Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11, we are looking at the first six verses this morning. I remind you that what we are reading is the very Word of God and encourage your attentions to it. God speaks. Romans 11, 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is of grace, it will no longer, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you again and ask that you would bless the hearing of your word and the hearing of your word preached. We are not so arrogant and silly as to think that we will automatically understand things just because we're bright and we're here. Father, we need that your Spirit should be working, that you should mold our hearts in such a way by your word that we would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the text begins with an interesting question Paul is asking, and he's asking it because of the things he has just said. If you glance back at verse 21, he says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. Contrary there has to do with talking back or disrespecting or disrespectful talking back, contradicting someone. And so he says, of the nature of the people of Israel and God in their relationship with him, here's what's going on. I continue to hold out my hand. I continue to offer them mercy and grace, and they are just disobedient. They are aggravated in their disobedience and aggravated in their talking back to me. They disrespect God in every possible way. And so it is understandable where the next question comes from. If this is the nature of the people of Israel, then does it not seem like they have missed the boat on knowing what it is to walk with God and to love God and to keep His commandments? And so a reasonable question is being asked. Are they rejected? Have they been turned out? Can this people, these people, His people be finally rejected? A couple of things we need to explore as we walk through that question. First of all, from our catechism, the Confession of Faith, the Confession of Faith, in 3:5, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world, has laid according to His eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions, or causes movement, moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. As the confession talks about this predestined unto life, this work of grace unto salvation, it reminds us that it is not that which man has done. They remind us that it is not that God saw something happening down the tunnel of time, but rather that it was by the choosing of God, by the electing of God, because of His own eternal and immutable purpose and His secret counsel, He chose to save these people. And so, are they a chosen people? Are the elect His people, and are they chosen by God? Are they a particular treasure? But Deuteronomy begins with this in 14:2, for they are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Note how the Scripture speaks about His people. They are His treasured possession. They are His chosen ones. The psalmist, the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. And so, does God reject Israel? Now, that is a touchy subject in some corners. We understand a number of things about how we view this, but we are taken by the hand and led through a conversation that took place between God and Elijah, kept for us in the book of Kings. We're reminded there that there were those who had turned aside. There were those who had given themselves to the killing of priests, the killing, tearing up of altars, the destruction of the faith of Israel. And yet God says that He has not rejected His people. Some bore the marks of unbelief, as indicated in verse 21 of the last chapter. They were made ugly in the sight of God. They were disobedient. They talked back. They were wicked. And yet, did they remain to be His people in spite of that? We'll explore that in just a few moments a little bit more. But what we need to see here in our discussion of rejection and the rejection of the people of Israel is that the nature of God's covenant people is that it is those who have the Abraham of faith. That's not a New Testament idea. Faith was not something that was void in the Old Testament, and we find ourselves in the New Testament, all of a sudden God's talking about a faith. He speaks about the faith that we are to have as being the faith likened unto Abraham's faith, the same kind of faith. Paul discusses that extensively in the book of Galatians. And so as we explore what is being said here, and as the question is laid before us, does God reject Israel? The question has to be asked to follow that up by what do you mean by Israel? Do you mean the nation of Israel? Or do you mean what Paul discusses within the New Testament, that there are those who are Israel, but there are those who are not Israel? Not all Israel is Israel. Sounds a little confusing and double talk when you first hear it run through your brain. But he is talking about the nature of the covenant and the covenant people and the salvation which they have by their faith. The salvation that was procured or had or given in the Old Testament is not a different kind of salvation. It's not like we have Old Testament saved and we got New Testament saved. We have Old Testament belief, we have New Testament belief. We have Old Testament religion, we have New Testament religion. It is one people of God throughout the centuries. The nature of the church in the Old Testament was that it was called Israel. The nature of the church in the New Testament, or the nature of Israel in the New Testament, is what we call the church. And so, the people of God remain to be His delight. Those who were in Abraham and are in Christ are considered His covenant people. They are the people of God. They are the saved. It is an unthinkable thing that we might imagine that somehow the people of God are a people who, I'm trying to frame my thoughts right and they're not coming right, so apologies. But the nature of this expectation, which the Apostle Paul dives into here, is in order that we might be able to divide and separate in our minds an understanding of what the nature of true religion is. The nature of true religion is that it has always entailed a faith in the provision of God. In the Old Testament, the saints looked towards the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, and put their faith in Him. As we look at the New Testament, we understand that the saints look back upon the cross of Christ. It is the same sacrifice. It provided atonement in both sides of the cross. It is the same salvation that is had by those who put their faith in Christ. And what the Apostle Paul, in questioning himself and others concerning the nature of this status of Israel, is doing is driving us to understand the nature of God's saving grace and to see that in the midst of all these questions that may rise up, there is still this certainty that those who have faith in Christ, those who had faith in God in the Old Testament, which ultimately was faith in the Messiah, which ultimately was faith in Christ, those who had such faith in the Old Testament are a people who are set apart by the electing grace of God. They are a people who have faith because God worked in them such a way, and He gave grace unto their salvation as He does to ours. So what Paul will eventually do as he works through this question is drive us to see that the nature of this salvation is that God doesn't let go of his people. God doesn't let go of those whom he has called to himself. There are none who would fall away if there is true saving faith. When I was pastoring a little church in Crossville, Tennessee, one of the calls that I got somewhat regularly, I don't mean every week, but several times a year, we'd get a call from someone who was wanting to know what we believe. We were the only Presbyterian and Reformed church in an area much larger than our county. There was a good pile of Methodists and a good group of Baptists, and there were Church of Christ folks there, but they weren't quite sure what those Presbyterians were, and sometimes they'd get a little upset with their church and start church shopping, and they'd always call us and say, well, what do you believe? And, of course, that's a long conversation when you're asking a pastor what his church believes. And as the dialogue continued, one of the questions that would always come up was, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And, you know, that's a loaded question. One of the things that I would respond with many times was, well, we believe in that and more. We believe that those who are truly born again, those who have faith in Christ, those who are saved by the grace of God, that they shall never lose their salvation. But we also believe in what is called the perseverance of the saints, that God causes them to persevere, God causes them to continue in the faith, and they will continue to be in the faith, living out their faith until the day they die and are taken home. And so do we believe that once saved, always saved? Yes, if there's a genuine conversion there, that's not going to be lost. Do we believe that you can be converted and then be unconverted? No. We do not believe that. We believe that the nature of saving grace is that God changes our heart, and the changing of our heart, which enables us to believe, is a change in our heart that changes the way we think, the things we want to do, the things we delight in and desire. We do so because of the grace of God that was poured out upon us. And so as Paul asks this question, is it possible now that Israel should be rejected? The answer up front would be no, but then the explanation follows. No, Israel won't be rejected. By the way, what do you mean by Israel? What do you mean by the people of God? What do you mean by the nation of Israel, the people of God, the Jewish people? What is the context? And we've mentioned already Paul's quick little definition by that, that not all Israel is Israel. Or Galatians' explanation of that, that the nature of salvation is that those who have the faith of Abraham are Abraham's seed. That there is no Jew and Gentile within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who have faith in Christ, and that is the kind of faith that Abraham had, and they are a people. They are one people. And so his people are a people foreknown, which have been loved in eternity past. We looked at that in the 8th chapter. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. It is those people who are a special delight, those who have been chosen from eternity past. They are the they who are being discussed here. In Galatians chapter 3, 7 and 8, know then that those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. In Abraham shall all the nations be blessed. In those who embrace the gospel that Abraham came preaching, they shall have the blessings of Abraham, the saving faith. So, does God reject his people? Not in a sense that those whom he has known, who he has foreknown, those who he had elected, are those who would somehow lose that election, lose that salvation, not at all. But does he have a remnant? Does he have a church? If there are those who abandon the church, where is his church, and what is the church to look like and to be understood? And it's there we find Elijah's complaint as it's characterized in the first book of Kings. I want to read a few verses. The story is familiar. I'll not read the whole text. But beginning in chapter 1 of chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel, you remember the story, they had this little worship competition. Sounds like something that might happen in an auditorium somewhere. They had this worship competition wherein they said, you know, you go over there and do your stuff, cut yourself, dance, whatever it takes, and get your God to send down fire upon the altar, burn things up. And Elijah was sitting over there watching the show and being entertained, mocking them, of course, good tradition, mocking those who were in the false religion. And in due time, God sent down fire upon his altar. God poured out such grace that manifests itself in the power of God, and wicked men were slain. And this is the follow-up from that. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how that he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also." Little side commentary. It wasn't the gods that did it, but yeah, more was done to her than was done to the high priest. "Also, if I do not make your life as the life of those, as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. What happened when he was afraid? Picking up at verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing, Elijah?" He said, I have been a very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away." He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away." And then in verse 18, "Yet," God says, "yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." That God says to Elijah, "You're mistaken." Now, it is quite familiar for most of us to have thought at some point that we were the last faithful person in this universe, that everybody else seems to have faltered and failed and given up and backed away from that which God had called them to. And God says, "It's not what you see. It's not that way. I have 7,000. We anticipate that there were also families that went with the 7,000. It's not a huge group when you think of 7,000 versus the nation, but it is a huge group when you think 7,000 versus one, that Elijah was not the only one there. There were many faithful, and God points out to him that this was a remnant which was saved. The remnant was not a new idea. They had seen that played out many times in church history. And it seems that even when the remnant is very small, the church of Noah was just a handful of family members. The church of Israel has oftentimes been pared down and diminished by great numbers, and yet it continues to be the church of God. And so Elijah's complaint, "There's no one left but me, and I'm about to die," is answered by, "No, there are many more. You should know this. You should understand this, that this is the nature of the church. We should understand that the church is and always will be a church persecuted by the world." This was the case for Elijah, but it was the case for the New Testament apostles. It has been the case for church history throughout the ages, that opposition will always be present when there is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to Timothy this very encouraging little note. He's saying, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, that's not overly encouraging, but it is encouraging in a sense, in a backwards sort of sense, that we understand that the nature of life in a fallen world, in a world where God is hated by all those who do not serve and delight in him, that they will oppose you and they will be against you and they will seek to destroy the church. We see this throughout the nations even today, in our day. And so we see that there is to be trouble expected. This is war. This is war between the people of God, the militant church, and the people of this world. But we also see in this text a reminder that God builds his church. That it's not something that God dropped by some Wednesday afternoon and put it in our hands and said, "Here, y'all go build the church. Y'all make it work." It is Christ that builds his church. It is God who calls men and women and boys and girls to understand the gospel and put their faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are reminded that God has his people, that God establishes his church. Another passage from the records of the kings, and this time in 2 Kings. You remember this story as well, and I'm sure it is one where Elijah was being threatened, and the servant was pondering, how can Elijah be so calm and collected? How can he be so unconcerned about the enemy that is surrounding them? And Elijah prayed, open up the guy's eyes. Let him see what is true. Let him see what's going on. And he saw this great host of angels and their chariots surrounding them. That the nature of our vision is that we are often clouded by our own depravity, by our own failure to be able to see what God is doing, our failure to run back to the promises of God, that he would establish his church, that he would keep his church. And one of the things that we see in the midst of this discussion about Israel is this wondrous reminder that though we are in a church that will suffer persecution, sometimes hostile and violent, sometimes quiet and destructive, but there will always be this anticipation of persecution because we are the people of God. But we see also not only the fact of persecution, we see also in the midst of this discussion the promise that God has his people, that God builds his church. It did not and does not and will never depend upon us to make the church work. And that's why we're so comfortable as a church that proclaims their belief in ordinary means. We're so comfortable with the idea that God doesn't need our tricks and gimmicks. God doesn't need our special ideas. He just calls us to be faithful, and we trust in him to build the church as it pleases him. And so, does he have this church? Does he have this remnant? Yes, though persecuted, it is there and will continue to be there. It is kept by God. The 7,000 preserved by God. The people of God kept in his church in the Old Testament remind us of the comfort that is to be ours. Unbelief was rampant then. It is rampant now. It will be rampant until the Lord comes back. Darkness was in the church and outside of the church, and it is now as it was then, and it will be until the Lord returns. The people of God are kept, though, by the promises of God, by the work of God. Burkhoff writes concerning the church as he discusses its two states, the militant church and the triumphant church. By the militant church, we mean not a church that has a lot of guns, but rather a church that is at war with the devil, at war in this world, fighting for the gospel cause. And so the church, as she now exists on the earth, is a militant church. That is, she is called unto and is actually engaged in holy war. She must carry on an incessant warfare against the hostile world in every form in which it reveals itself and against the spiritual powers of darkness. The church in heaven, however, on the other hand, is triumphant. This triumphant church in which the sword is exchanged for a palm of victory, and the battle cries are turned into songs of triumph, and the cross is replaced by a crown. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is kept by God Almighty. He preserves and keeps. He raises up. There is no shortage of saints. It may seem to us at some given moments that, oh, well, we could use another dozen here, another dozen there, as you might ponder that which would seem to be better off if God were doing it the way we think he ought to do it. But the fact is that God works his work by his power and not by our power. And he gathers together his people, not as we wish, but rather as he wishes. And yes, there are those who are chosen, and chosen by grace, we are told in this text, that make up the remnant. This is who he is talking about. Look again at verse 5. As he writes there, he says, so too, or so in like fashion, so too in the present time, there is a remnant. And so he is talking about the remnant that existed in previous times and then transferring it over into his discussion of the church in his own day and saying, likewise, there's a remnant in our day as well. And who are they but those who were chosen by grace? And this is what we see in the scriptures over and over and over again as we talk about the nature of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this electing of grace in chapters 9 and 11. We see it in the ministry of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, as well as Peter's references to that in 1 Peter 3:20. We see it in God's response to Elijah. I have my people. Don't worry about who they are. We see it through the eyes of Isaiah in 9:27 of Romans. Paul writes, he says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. We have never been bound to the acquisition of large numbers to be an effective ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has never needed a crowd to make things happen. That's just the way the world thinks, and that's too often the way that we think. The effectual nature of a church, the effectual work of a saint, is the work which God calls them to and God empowers them in. And so, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, I have, for many are called, but few are chosen. That is not a depressing text. That is a reminder that God chooses a people. He saves a people. He enlists the people in His work. He calls them to do that which He has called them to. And this is the kind of grace that Paul is talking about. And so who are the people of Israel? The people of Israel are the ones that God has chosen. It was administrated in the Old Testament under the nation of Israel. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our age, but it's the same kind of work. It is God still awakening men and women to an understanding of how they might be made right with God and calling them to that so that they do believe. The last verse of our text goes on to say, but if this is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so back in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul lays out before us in verses 29 and 30 that very brief but very pointed description of the nature of saving grace when he says God foreknew them, he predestined them, he called them, and then he brought them ultimately to sanctification. And so in God's predestining, he brings them unto the saving faith. In chapter 9, he takes that a little further and complicates things in the modern church by being too honest and open and upfront, by saying, you know, this salvation thing we talked about in chapter 8, this is how we understand it in light of the work of God in the soul of man, that it is by the nature of God choosing who he wants to choose. And so he takes up Jacob and says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Before they had done anything good or bad, while they were still in their mama's womb, twins of the same father and the same mother, there was no way to distinguish which one of them would be good and bad, or would both be good or both be bad. God said, I chose one, I rejected the other, and that is the nature of how salvation happens. God chooses, Christ makes a payment for that in which they believe because God has chosen them and called them to salvation. And so, is that the manner in which they were saved? Is that the manner in which men are brought to a right relationship with God? And as Paul explains that, then he begins to discuss, but that's not exactly what you're seeing. Well, not exactly is a kind way of saying that's not what you're seeing in the household of Israel. At that time, there were many believers. By the time Paul wrote the book of Romans, there were many believers within Jerusalem and many throughout the world. The gospel had spread. The gospel had been pronounced and many had believed. But there were so many, the vast majority of the Jewish people of the nation of Israel were unbelievers. And so Paul, as he discusses that, says, you know, will Israel be rejected? Well, it can't really be rejected because I'm of Israel. And so he connects his own faith, his own understanding, his own heritage. He says, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul says in Philippians, that he was one that clicked all the boxes. He did all the things that good Jewish boys were supposed to do, and he did it well, even to the point where he persecuted the church for the cause of Israel as he understood it. Did and does God redeem by grace alone, though, is that which we are driven to at the end of this passage as he talks about the nature of saving grace, as he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. The contrast, I believe, that he's making with that particular part of the text is to say that it is not by being a person from Israel. John writes in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that it's not by your blood, it's not by your heritage, it's not by your works that you are saved. And so the Apostle Paul, as he writes here, says, well, remember, It is a salvation that is not by what is accomplished or who you are, but it's a salvation which is accomplished by the grace of God, that He alone is the Savior. God's grace is the means by which He saves, and not of works, though quite honestly we understand that works salvation is kind of our default setting when we shut down our mind or allow our mind to drift. There is so often this kind of floating back to the idea, well, what have I got to do to make God happy today? Well, what will make God happy, so to speak, would be that you should live out your life today in perfect obedience to all that God has said. That's all, just one simple expectation. And of course, a second or two passes and you realize you already failed the test, and there's no hope for your finding God's favor because of what you have done, but rather it is by what Christ has done on our behalf. So though the default setting is to fall back into kind of a works thought, as the Galatians did, and Paul addressed them quite bluntly, reminding them that they had lost the gospel if they have lost the idea of grace salvation. Grace is not grace if it is works or part works or even the smallest minuscule little grain of works. It becomes a work salvation. The very essence of grace is that it is unmerited favor. Paul in 4:4 of the same book writes, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due." If there is any portion, any smidgen, any small little tidbit of works associated with my finding favor in God's eyes, then I am lost. My salvation is not of grace. The idea of grace that Paul is driving us to at the end is one that speaks over and over again of the unmerited favor of God poured out upon us because of what Christ has done. We're told in Romans 3 that we're justified by grace. We're told in Romans 5 that this grace, this justification, is a free gift. We are told in Romans 6 that we are under grace. And Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians in two different places that we are predestined to the praise of grace, that God has chosen to save us, and God saves us so that grace may be seen and declared and praised. That while grace is such as that, works remains a quid pro quo approach to God, a meriting favor with God and earning something, a managing God's salvation by our own action. Man's natural inclination is in that direction. And so what is it that Paul would drive into our little heads as we look at these first six verses of the book of Romans chapter 11? He asks the question then, does God reject His people? The answer is no. God does not reject His people. And then the following question would be, well, how can He still embrace His people if so many of them are so wicked? And the answer is, you fail to understand the nature of His people, that those who are His people, those who are saved by grace, those who are in covenant indeed and not simply by the shadows, Christ had no problem, nor did the apostles, pointing out the flaw and the failures of those in their ages that counted as simply an external religion, a means by which they would be made right with God. They embraced the shadows and the pictures of the Old Testament and were not circumcised in their heart, but only in their flesh, and found themselves doomed because of a failure to look in faith towards a saving God. Salvation is by this electing grace. Electing grace is as certain as God is. The church will endure. And the comfort that He brings us in these passages is to remind us that though persecuted, the church will remain. Though struggling, the church shall fight. And the Lord shall add to His people as it pleases Him. The church shall continue, and the people of God shall persevere. And though we may have our Elijah days when we feel like, oh, all is lost, no one else really gets it but me and maybe my wife, but everybody else is missing the boat here. In those moments, we turn our minds back to the words of God to Elijah, "I have my people." The words of God to Peter, "I build my church." And the hope that is to place within us, that God shall do His work. And though for a while we shall be church militant, we shall certainly eventually become church triumphant. We shall trade in our swords for a palm of praise. We shall rejoice forever in the work that God has begun in this life and will continue to the next. May it please God that in His kind mercy, He would help us to see the church in light of His promises and the work of the church in light of His power and His great majesty. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come once again asking Your mercy upon the hearing of Your word. As we struggle with the text, as we seek to understand that which You have said, as we long to understand better, we pray that You might show mercy to us and make it so. We pray, Father, Your blessings. We pray for Your kind mercy. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.